Here yesterday for the Christian Parenting Conference that you guys hosted, and it was our privilege to be here and to be a part of that. It was a joy to connect with so many of you yesterday, and I'm just so happy that I get to be here with you, even more of you today at the request of Eric and Malvin and the elders. A quick bit about me, since I'm new to you. For the past 2 years, and this is just a little bit that's relevant this morning, for the past 2 years, my full-time job has been telling the stories of the Old Testament. And that's a weird, maybe a weird job for somebody to have, but that's my job. I tell the stories of the Old Testament, and that's truly just all I do. And I tell them in a podcast that I created called Holy Ghost Stories. Holy Ghost Stories. Every episode of this podcast has a full musical score. We sort of lean into the storytelling aspect of things. It's meticulously written and a focus on character and research-driven world building. The idea is that I would be able to bring you into the world of one of these Old Testament stories in which you might encounter God in a powerful way. So that's what I do. And so since I spend so much time in the narrative portions of Scripture these days, I thought that I would do something different this morning and go ahead and just tell you a story. Now, you'll notice as you pick up your Bible that a lot of the Bible is narrative literature, right? They are story after story after story. And I am convinced that one of the primary reasons for that, the primary reason for that, because there are other more efficient ways of communication, a bulleted list, for example. Why these stories? I'm convinced that the reason is that this God who created us, who loves us, who invites us to know him and to love him, has given us these stories in order to enable that exact reality. I'm convinced the more time I spend with Scripture, the point of these stories in Scripture is not to modify my behavior in certain ways, hardly as much as it is to pull me close to my God, to give me a moment with him in which I can see him and learn eventually who he is and come eventually to love him, to echo the love that he has for me. If you want to love someone, it takes knowing that someone. And these stories exist because we have a God who longs to be known by his people and who can be known when we sit inside these stories and pay attention to who he is. So, with that in mind, I'm just going to tell you a story. It'll be a chance for you. It'll be different, like I said. That's okay. If you hate this, come back to this church next week, and it'll be entirely different. So this is your disclaimer, okay? But this will be a chance for us all to employ some holy imagination, okay? So first, what I'm going to do is just frame things with some quick initial thoughts. So we have a lens through which to view this story, and then I'll tell the story. And when I'm referring, when I'm quoting directly from Scripture, I will put these verses on the screen that I'm quoting, and then at times I'll throw some verses on that we're sort of sitting inside of, looking around at that moment. I'll put those verses on the screen as well from time to time. Otherwise, just consider this an extended meditation on one of Yahweh's most precious memories, a memory he shared in the Bible so that you would know him better. What must he be thinking as he looks at us? Our neglect, our omissions, our transgressions, our selfishness. In the moments we are most aware of our sin, when guilt rises up before us, awful and irrefutable, what must God feel? This is a story about misguided plans and unfounded fears about repentance, revival, and the power of the inspired word. But more than that, it's a story about a God who feels great joy in unexpected moments. Enchanted joy that is, in fact, imbued with actual power that this God does not intend to keep for himself. Sawteeth, pull and push, ripping, cleaving, littering the soil with debris. Hammers strike iron, sparks erupt, clanging waves disarrange the air, nails ring like tolling knell. And from this violence, creation, chaos ordered as scattered timber becomes sturdy platform. Calluses pulsing, hands finally rest, wipe sweat, clap shoulders, shield sun as the builders gaze upon something new. This will do nicely. Now to invite Ezra. Surely he will come. Surely when he comes, he will bring it with him. And then finally, they will discover what it's going to take, what they must do to win Yahweh back. Now, just 8 weeks ago, their hands were not calloused, but 52 days of wall building will transform anyone, and it did, not just for these gathered few now, but for the dozens, hundreds of others who joined Nehemiah in that audacious project. Somehow, despite the inexperience of the volunteers, despite the immensity of the task, despite repeated threats from the surrounding nations, the newly completed walls of Jerusalem stand tall, encircling the city and making it a city again, the way it was before Babylon destroyed it more than a century ago. It's a beautiful sight, this stone structure shining in the sun. White limestone wrapped around the city and its newly rebuilt temple like a guardian mountain range. No wonder the enemies of Israel tried to stop it from happening. For so long, Israel was a non-threat, a non-nation, a scattered diaspora. Dandelion seeds parachuted across the continent, absorbed in so many cases. Jews become Assyrians. Hebrews become Chaldeans. The children of Abraham became the subjects of Xerxes. But thanks to a series of royal edicts allowing Jews to return home and a few key leaders like Ezra, the priest, willing to take them there, the scattered have been gathered. After this decades-long winter, Jerusalem is budding. This burgeoning growth, though, is admittedly fragile. Sanballat and Tobiah lie in wait, looking for an opportunity to pounce, and who knows what evils lie beyond their foreign clans, further east and north and south. Guards have been posted, but they're not enough. Not even these walls are enough. Assyria and Babylon taught them that. They need him. And not just for protection, to be them. They are Israel, not the wall builders, the God wrestlers. They are the people of Yahweh, not the people of the barrier. This isn't just about security, it is about identity. It's time to build on the momentum of the past several weeks and convince, if they can, Yahweh to rejoin them. They cannot know how to do that without the book. The sun rises on the eastern horizon, casting warm light on the uppermost edges of the Kidron Valley. Down amidst the shadows, the invaluable Gihon Spring issues clear, fresh water, the way it has since long before anyone settled here. Steps rise from the spring along the steep wall of the ravine, switching back and forth until they reach Jerusalem's newly christened Eastern Wall. perched atop the valley. Now, a gate in this section of the wall provides access to the spring, the water gate, they call it. And just inside, people are already beginning to arrive. Women, men, even older children gather within this water gate plaza, setting the air alight with expectant energy. They've agreed. They have promised to come. Yahweh's sun ascends beyond the top of the wall now, sending light into the plaza and illuminating a purpose-built platform, stretching north and south along the inside of the wall, 40 feet maybe wide, 10, maybe 15 feet tall, fresh timber joined by iron nails. The Phoenix City is still in its infancy, fledgling and ashen. Most of the homes inside are yet to be rebuilt, but it is still rising. This morning light looks good on those walls. Now, to discover how to ensure that they remain standing. Yahweh's presence in that is essential. And today, the gathered will learn how to curry his favor. Gods are fickle. Time in Persia, Babylon, Assyria, and Canaan, and Egypt has made that abundantly clear. Adad, Enki, Marduk, Nabu, Enlil, Utu, and Tiamat, Ashur, and Ishtar, Asherah, Astarte, Baal, Osiris, Isis, and Ra, deities renowned for their mercurial posture toward humanity. No room for compliance, no grace for the prodigal. And how much more must it be so with Yahweh, famously jealous as he is? Israel needs to know the way back into the sunlight of his affection. Soon enough, all will be revealed in the reading. Now, with hundreds now packed into the plaza, sitting cross-legged on palm branches or mats or folded blankets, the crowd scoots aside as Ezra the priest, Nehemiah the governor, and a cadre of influential Levites make their way through the sea of Israelites to the platform. They climb the stairs, and Nehemiah takes a seat behind the Levites who fan out on either side of Ezra. To Ezra's right, Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On his left, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. The men and women in the crowd look on, anticipation rising. He has it. He has it in his hands. The Levites turn toward Ezra, and Ezra opens the book. Without a plan, without a premeditated schedule or command, without a word, the men and women rise, 70-year-old grandmothers, teenage boys, self-conscious about their acne, but oblivious to it in this moment, so electric. New mothers, couples celebrating 12 years of marriage, a young woman newly betrothed, a widower, bakers, stonemasons, rope makers, farmers, fishermen from the coast, miners from the north, shepherds from down south, a woman from the east, perhaps, who'd only heard of Jerusalem in her father's stories until she arrived here 2 weeks ago and settled outside the city, her ancestors' city, the place David built his palace, the place Solomon built his temple, the city on a hill, Zion. All of them, these people, hungry to be a people again. It feels good now, here this morning, gathered here together as one. Well, the shuffling stops now. All of them on their feet as if a king has ridden into the plaza, ready for the word of Yahweh. But first, Ezra lifts his voice in praise to Yahweh, the great God. It is weighty, this praise. Every word of adoration filled with heart, every syllable with experience. Ezra remembers all those years, those generations in exile, the presence he experienced even in Babylon, and he worships Yahweh Shammah, the Lord who is there. He opens his hands and lifts them to Yahweh Ra'ah, the Lord who shepherded him and so many others across this great expanse from the Ishtar Gate all the way to Mount Zion. And as Ezra looks up past the flags flying on the ramparts of the newly completed walls, he worships Yahweh Nisi, the Lord, their banner. Amen, amen, the people respond. And in a mirror image of their latest reflex, they drop to the ground in unison, foreheads touching stone as they bow and pray and sing. Then they stand once more as Ezra unfurls the scroll. The Levites then come down from the platform into the crowd to translate for anyone whose Hebrew is rusty after all those years in Babylon. The Levites stand ready, too, to explain any passages that may be difficult to understand. Once they're dispersed among the crowd, they look to the priest. Ezra takes a breath and begins to read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." He continues. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. He saw all that he had made, and it was very good. The standing people smile as they listen, transfixed. Minutes elapse, and they feel like seconds. Yahweh had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." More reading, more stories. Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my gain so that you may give me your blessing." Leah conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise Yahweh." So she named him Judah. They're still standing, all of them. Now Israel loved his son Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But while Joseph was there in the prison, Yahweh was with him. Now Joseph and his brother and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night Yahweh drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it to dry land. The waters were divided and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Then Moses went up to God. Yahweh called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the crowd, eyes sparkle at these words, favor and promise. Yes, yes, this is who they are. A blessed people, Yahweh's treasured possession. Who do they have to fear? But then, as Ezra continues reading, the faces of the Israelites begin to change. And God spoke all these words. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of Yahweh your God, for Yahweh will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, at this point, tears gathered in the corners of people's eyes because they have done things they should not have done. These things. They have failed to do things they were commanded to do. These things. Yahweh was with them during the long exile, but were they with him? One tear falls from one eye, and then another, and another, and another. But Ezra continues. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." A God so powerful, his voice can destroy? Is this who they've wronged? And then more laws, more commandments, more terms of the covenant, more failure, non-compliance, waywardness, and more tears. So many tears. A wrinkled great-grandmother cannot stop crying, drops of salty water falling across the furrows in her skin. A father, perhaps, holding his 12-year-old son close, weeping as he imagines the punishment that is coming. I did this to him. A 16-year-old girl, perhaps, trying desperately to push from her mind the images of her last interlude with the boy she's been seeing in secret. A woman, maybe, who lied just last week about her neighbor, a petty revenge for some petty offense. Shadow of dread lengthens inside each heart as the people of Israel remember their sins. Some spectacular, many seemingly pedestrian, all very real in this moment. None hidden from him. There are so many. How can they be this guilty, this corrupt? And if anyone hopes that they're the exception, if they glance around, trying to spot dry eyes on other faces, maybe a righteous majority who will tip the scales in Yahweh's favor for them, their hopes are dashed. There is none righteous, not even one. It's too much. We are too guilty, they realize. There is nothing but debt on our ledger. And he won't have us. How could he have us? We have more than fractured the covenant. We've split the covenant in two. It's irreparable. We are beyond hope. Who are we fooling with these walls? Who can they keep out? Really, certainly not Yahweh. We are not his people. We are his enemies, enemies of God. The platform, Ezra, the walls, the crowd, it's all blurry now, awash in a storm of stinging tears. But then Ezra stops reading. He rolls up the scroll. He looks out at the people, and he says something bizarre. Does God have favorite days, do you think? You have favorite days. Is it possible that he might? Days when something happens that ignites his joy. Days he'll remember forever, differently at least than the way he remembers everything else. Does Yahweh have days that sustain him, that buoy his spirit in the midst of hard times? Days spent with people he loves, doing things he loves, filled with joy. Are some days special to Yahweh? Different and beautiful, sacred. Ezra looks out at the people and says these words. This day is holy to Yahweh, your God. And as he says those words, it looks like he's smiling. He goes on and he says, do not mourn or weep. Confusion, surely, among the crowd. But then the Levites turn to the people and repeat it. Don't mourn. Do not cry. This day is holy to Yahweh. Why would this day we were guilty? We haven't even made penance. There's been no sacrifices offered. Confused faces look up at Ezra, who says, go, enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. And send some to those who have nothing prepared. He looks from face to face, bloodshot eye to bloodshot eye. And he doubles down. He says, this day is holy to our Lord. And then Ezra says something that will prove to be irresistibly compelling. Words that will stick fast in the hearts and minds of Yahweh worshipers for millennia. Ezra looks with kind eyes at the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Rebekah and Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah. All of them stooped now, burdened by their sin, weakened by guilt and sorrow and shame, exhausted by dread and the fear that's descended upon them these last few hours. Ezra looks at those people, smiles, and says, do not grieve, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. Yahweh is joyful here, now. But they, I mean, how could he, why would he, surely after all they've done, after all they've not done, surely he doesn't still see them as his. This isn't what the gods are like, this mercy, this grace. It's impossible. Now, new tears. Tears of incredulous joy, of overwhelming gratitude. The man with a 12-year-old son breaks down, his shoulders shaking with emotion. A Levite comes toward him, puts his hand on the man's shoulder perhaps, and says, be still, this is a holy day. Do not grieve. They share a smile. The man pulls his son close, whispers to him perhaps that he is never to forget this day, never to forget this moment, never to forget this God. Ezra waves his hands then at the crowd as if to say, go, I wasn't kidding. And so they do. They go, they gather in their homes, they cook lavish meals, forage honey and mix it into their wine, bring some to their neighbors. They feast with great happiness together, celebrate Yahweh's love, and draw strength from their God's unquenchable joy. Now the next day, the heads of the families go back into the city center, back to the water gate near the ever-flowing Gihon spring, back to Ezra the priest, the teacher. And they give attention to the words of the law, Leviticus now, Deuteronomy. This time, though, instead of tears, they listen to the book with resolve. And then they hear Ezra say these words as he reads. Yahweh said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month of the Lord's festival of tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. He goes on the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms and willows and other leafy trees. Live then in temporary shelters for 7 days and rejoice before Yahweh your God. Do this so that your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. Well, the heads of the families look at each other, eyes wide with excitement in this moment. Oh, that's this month, they realize. We have to do this. We can get the word out, make plans. We have almost 2 weeks. This will be our new beginning. And so they decide, very well, 13 days from now, we will celebrate for the first time in a long, long time, the Feast of Tabernacles. When the sun sets on the 15th day of Tishrei, the autumn air cools and fires begin to dot the landscape around Jerusalem on rooftops and courtyards, in the plaza where they wept not just 2 weeks ago. Fathers and mothers, children and grandchildren, grandparents and great-grandparents huddle together in clusters beneath the leafy branches of olive and willow and myrtle and palm. The firelight flickers orange on the laughing faces of mothers passing out food and fathers telling their children about their ancestors in the wilderness. It's easy to imagine the children engaging in this. They lived in Sukkot like this? Something like this, yes. Did they really complain when Yahweh fed them? They did. But what did the manna look like? We don't know. They weren't sure either. That's probably why they called it manna. What do you think it was like to be in a strange place and find Yahweh even there? Those who've come from Babylon will not have to use their imaginations to answer that question. Do you think he was angry with them when they didn't obey him? Oh, without a doubt. Why did he give them this land then? Because of his love. More smiling, more stories, more tales of Yahweh's faithfulness. And no tears. No tears at all. It's a curious event, this feast, especially timed as it is with the recent settling in that they've all been doing. Now that you have these houses, Yahweh seems to be saying, I want you to leave them for a little while. And leave their long-awaited, much-anticipated, sturdy-walled houses for what exactly? For palm frond huts, willow tree lean-tos, olive branch shelters. Why would Yahweh want that? Perhaps he wants to say something to them as they drift off to sleep, staring up at the fluttering leaves of their tiny temporary homes. Perhaps he wants to say to them in a graphic, experiential manner, when you were refugees, I took care of you. When you had much less than you have now, I took care of you. I was with you. Your security comes not from city walls, but from my presence and from my loving kindness. Dwelling in a tent with me is safer, better, far more joyful than living in a fortress without me. Your house, your city, this is not who you are. You are mine. And there is no winning me back. There is only coming back to me. And as the campfires on the hills around and within Jerusalem flicker out, as smoke drifts peacefully from the embers and snores of fathers and 70-year-old grandmothers sputter in the darkness, as the stories of their people's adventure in the wilderness hang in the cool autumn air, as the life-giving Gihon spring bubbles faithfully in the valley below, Yahweh smiles, joyful. This was a good day too. Maybe another favorite. The end, which is wonderfully not the end at all, but only the beginning of a long trail of stories featuring the faithfulness of a God who will not leave his people without help, even and especially when they don't deserve it. When they're weak, they can find joy not in whatever strength they muster, but in the joy, the unquenchable joy of their merciful, gracious, ever-loving Father. I don't know where you are on your journey of faith today. Maybe you're at the very beginning. Maybe you're in the midst of the long, hard middle. But if you would like to give your life to God today and let him wash you of everything you've ever done wrong, put his spirit inside you to enable you to live a completely different life, and you can come up during this song. You can be baptized right now. Or if maybe you're going through something difficult and you need prayer, there are people here who would love to pray with you. I promise you this, you will never regret making a step in the direction of Jesus. In fact, it's a great way to make this a good day, a favorite day. So you're welcome to come up now.